That is a marvelous hymn, number 596. You might think of that hymn every time you read Romans 5 through 8, because in a sense, it sounds that very theme. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just, justified, vindicated, to live a life in the hope of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Open your Bibles as we are in that section, which this very hymn, whose theme really sounds the very same things. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as we continue in the expositions of Romans and looking at this one little section here in 6. I'm going to start with verse 8, and I'm going to read through verse 14. As we look at Romans 6, let's pray, and then we'll hear the word. Father, we confess that Jesus is our hope and trust. It is wonderful to sing it in the company of your people. Oh God, may it be the conviction of our hearts wherever we may be. And may it be reflected by your grace through your Spirit in all that we do. Oh, Father, there is no hope in anything or anyone else but you. And Lord God, our trust, our ultimate confidence is in no one and nothing else but you. And Lord, we shall find that hope and trust justified, vindicated. We ourselves, having trusted in Jesus Christ by faith, having our own sins pardoned, justified, declared righteous, accepted in your sight. And Lord God, confident, assured of the hope of glory. Father, will you help us now as we continue through this chapter of Romans, this very practical, very clear word that Paul gives to us with regard to the Christian life, having been set free from sin. Father, will you help me to declare it in a faithful and clear way? Oh, Father, may it be for our own benefit, Lord, for our own strength in this day in which we live and in these hours in which we ourselves endure. Oh, Father, will you help us to take them, receive them, live by them, be confident of them? Oh, Father, will you be glorified by our own response to your truth? Will you help us in Jesus' name? Amen. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, the issue this week is, what's it going to be? The hostile forces are aggressive, looking for heads and taking heads wherever it goes. What's the response going to be? Is it going to be degrade and destroy? Or is it going to be manage, containment? What's it going to be, this hostile force enlisting, conscripting, sympathizers, making those who were at one time patriots enemies, bringing them into its fold, into its false and perverted ideology, with a purpose of universal domination? What's it going to be? What is going to be the response? What is your strategy? And some of you say, yeah, Mr. President, What is going to be your strategy? I'm not talking about the president. I'm talking about us. I'm not talking about the Islamic State. I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about that which wants our head. I'm talking about that which will take our life. I'm talking about that which seeks universal domination over our own soul and would take whatever territory it can get, even having ourselves been granted freedom from its domination. I'm talking about that which itself would enlist that which would normally be on our behalf, serving our own interests, our own passions and desires, pervert them and use them for its own aims, that we ourselves would no longer be servants of God, but servants of our own lusts. I'm talking about what is your strategy? Is it to degrade and to destroy? Is it to be lackadaisical? Is it to let go and let God? I've been set free. I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Sin no longer has dominion over me. I am dead to sin and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now let me just go forward. The reality is that we cannot let go and let God. We cannot sit on our haunches because sin, like a terrorist group, will not sit on its haunches. It is always going forward. It's always seeking to exert its own dominion over us. We come now to verses really 6 through chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, where Paul does an amazing thing here. He has been speaking in what we would just simply call indicative terms, setting out facts. Facts of our redemption. And now for the first time in Romans, and really it will disappear until we get to Romans chapter 12, he turns to the imperative mood. He turns to the command mode. He issues to us instructions, indeed, that we ourselves need to obey on the heels of declaring our freedom from sin, our death to sin, and our new life in Jesus Christ. Our relationship to sin has been changed, and our relationship to God has been changed by faith in Jesus Christ. United to Him, we ourselves have been set free from sin's dominion and its tyranny. We have been made alive, truly alive unto God. Now, what is to be the response? What's our strategy? These verses occur within the context, remember, of chapters 5 through 8. It is the context of hope. It is the context, indeed, that we ourselves, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not only are introduced and stand in grace, but we ourselves have the hope of the glory of God. We, having been saved by faith, shall not fall short of the glory of God. Amen. We shall enter glory. We shall see glory. We shall be partakers of glory. That is the whole theme of Romans 5 through 8. Now, the issue which Paul now deals with is, what about the interim? What about the time between that which brings us into relationship with God and changes our relationship to sin and that time when we anticipate of that glorious transformation, that full transformation of our whole lives? What are we to do in this meantime? Sin does not stand in the way. We will inherit. But he gives us instructions. He gives us strategy. Okay, here's the word for the fight. Do you like to fight? No, I don't like to fight. I just simply want to relax. But there is no relaxing here. These are commands. These are imperatives. Four of them. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Another imperative. Don't let sin reign. Don't let it take territory. The language is, in a certain sense, is military fighting battle language. Don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. This is a battle. Sanctification is what we're talking about. We're talking about growing in grace. We're talking about taking advantage of the privileges, the status, and the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ. How then am I going to live between that justifying decree of God when I believed and that glorious anticipation of glory to come? How am I to live in the present? This is how I am to live. I am to live fighting. Fighting what Paul calls the good fight of faith. We do not possess an automatic immunity from sin. It remains. And so we have a battle. It's not optional. People don't like to fight. People don't like to hear. And again, there are fights that we ought not to be in, but not this fight. This is the fight that we are free to fight. For the first time, we've been brought into a good fight. I quote Ryle here, Bishop J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness. He says, "The saddest symptom of so many Christians, so-called, is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work. They amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious exercises once or twice every week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all." You know what we're talking about? We're talking about jihad. We're talking about real spiritual jihad. Holy war is what Bunyan called it. Not a war against men, but the war against sin. The war for a life that is pleasing to God. And Paul now issues divine directives for the engagement of this war. I have called this series here in 11 through 14 a strategic engagement. We are to be engaged in this fight. Let me give you my outline, or at least the, you know, what is going to be the strategy? We're going to give you a strategy. Or Paul does here. Here's the strategy. First of all, consider your strategic advantage. Verse 11. Consider that you have a strategic advantage, that which he has been speaking about, in chapter 6 from verses 2 through 10, a strategic advantage. Here is your strategic dual advantage. You are dead to sin and you are alive to God in Christ. Your distinct advantage is that faith has brought you into a living connection with Jesus Christ, a vital union with Christ that has resulted in your liberty from sin's bondage and indeed a life really unto God. That is your advantage. You need to reckon it so. You need to consider it so. You need to count on it and bank on it. Consider your strategic advantage. Verse 12. You need to carry out the strategic aim. Don't let sin reign in your body. Not somebody else's body. Your body. Your mortal body. Because it seeks to enlist those natural desires which God has put into you, and it seeks to make them sympathizers and defectors away from the service of God. And for the service of sin. You need to carry out a strategic aim. Verse 13, you need to commit your strategic assets to God. Don't present your members to sin, but present your members, your whole self to God. The strategic assets that you have is your mind and your members and everything that you are. That is what you are to commit to the living God. Don't give it to sin. Give it to the service and glory of God as those alive to God. And then finally, in verse 14, Confide in the strategic assurance that he gives. It will not be master over you. It will not. And so I want to take those up as we take up this section of fighting the good fight. The fight of freedom. Free indeed. So let us consider, first of all, I just want to take up, as we begin the strategic engagement, I want us to consider verse 11. Consider your strategic advantage. I'm just going to put it this way. Acknowledge and appreciate it. Acknowledge and appreciate the strategic advantage that God, through Christ and in Christ, has given to you. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice, I mean, this is the dual strategic advantage that we did not have before we were saved. The advantage that we have now that we did not have before is that we are dead to sin. Done with its condemnation, done with its penalty, done with its dominion over us and its power to dominate us. We are no longer under its judgment and we are no longer under sin's tyranny. As he says in verse 14, it is no longer master over us. We have been set free, and free indeed. Now I'm going to say a couple of things about that, but that's the advantage. Before we were saved, there was nothing that we could do but sin. For the first time, because of what Christ has done, and by our union and faith in Jesus Christ, we can do something besides sin. We are free for the first time not to sin. We are free for the first time to give ourselves fully to God. We were not able to do that before faith in Christ. But not only have we been set free, and all I'm doing is just simply rehearsing for you that which we have spoken about before in the first part of Romans chapter 6, and it is that we are alive to God. It is not simply, as I said, a cemetery experience where sin is concerned, but it is a quickening. It is a renewal which he himself will begin to speak more about in Romans chapter 8, the renewal of the Holy Spirit himself. But this is the reality. We are joined to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We have the hope of a physical resurrection to come, but already by virtue of Christ raised and risen and reigning, and by his own Spirit, we enjoy the power of that resurrection life even now. The virtue of Christ's life is our life even now. We are not hampered. We are not dead. We are alive to God, to able to walk in newness of life. Someone said, life is what you are alive to. And we are alive to Christ. For me to live ought to be, as it was for Paul and all of us, Christ. It's Christ. That's what we're alive to. Alive to his favor, to rejoice in it, to rest in it. Alive to his presence. Indeed, confident of his nearness, confident of his care, confident of his sympathy, confident of the access that we have to draw near to him. Alive to his holiness, loving what he loves, and with a desire to walk in it. Alive to his glorious excellence, to be consumed with it more than we are with the passing trifles that seem to distract and consume us now. We are alive to God. Now I say all of those things, and you say, I'll tell you what I think. I don't really feel like I'm dead to sin. And sometimes I barely drag myself in to this scanty hour service. Feel like I'm alive to God. Feelings, nothing more than feelings. Paul says, don't feel dead. Don't feel alive. He says, the reality is that you are. The reality is that you are. Now that's why I want to deal. Notice what he says here. Notice the command. The command in verse 11 is not to make yourselves dead to sin. The command is not to make yourselves dead to sin. It's not a little mind game that he calls us to here. It's not to pretend that we are dead to sin and pretend that we are alive to God. It's not to visualize that somehow now sin and its power has been broken and in some way visualize that I'm alive to God. Some kind of positive thinking or psychological self-persuasion. If you just think it so, it might be so. He says, no, you are to reckon it so. What we know, and see, notice what he says, don't you know that we have died to sin? Don't you know that? Don't you know that we have been raised in newness of life to walk with him? Don't you know that? Don't you know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again? Don't you know he's been removed from that realm? Don't you know that he's conquered sin, conquered its consequence, death? Don't you know that he himself is now alive to God? Don't you know by faith you've been united to the accomplishments of Jesus Christ? Don't you know that that is a reality? You ought to know, and this is what you ought to do with what you know. You ought to reckon it so in your life. You ought to regard it so. You ought to count on it. You ought to bank on it. You ought to live in that reality, in light of that reality. You're not going to make that reality so. Christ made it so. Amen. This is what we need to embrace if we ourselves are going to advance in a positive, active, God-honoring advancement in our life, free from sin and alive to God. We've got to reckon upon that reality. It's not a mind over matter. It is a mind on what matters. This is the truth. Are you going to live by it or not? It is to be the consciousness, the pervading consciousness of the believer's thoughts. It is to be the conviction of his soul and mind. Consider it. Let it be, some versions say, let it be that settled conclusion. It's the same word that is translated in Philippians 4:8. Let your mind dwell on it. I don't want to think about it. No, you must. This is what you must reckon. This is really where all of our sanctification begins. It begins where? Right here. It begins in the mind. Sanctification is mental before it's menial. It begins in the mind. The mind on what? On truth. On realities that actually pertain to us. Personal transformation first requires revelation. The revelation is that we have died to sin and we are alive to God. And then it proceeds as we renew our minds on that reality. We must understand the revelation, the truth that pertains to us in Jesus Christ, and then we ourselves must reckon it to be so. We must think rightly about who we are in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. There is no progress apart from this. You can't skip it. It's not, Christianity is not how to. Let me have a seminar. Let me have a step. Let me do all these things. What Paul says is simply this: you have to reckon to the redemptive realities that Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. And in a certain sense, we have no problem, it seems, oftentimes, with regard to reckoning upon the reality, though I do not see it, sometimes I do not feel it, but that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me all my sins. I'm justified, I declare righteous, and I'm right in the sight of God, and that right judgment will stay with me unto eternity. And then we embrace that, but then when it comes to the practical outworking of the Christian life and the realities that Christ has accomplished, not only in terms of the cleansing of sin, but freedom from sin, then we begin to balk at those realities. These are the things that must be on our minds. And so what's the character of this consideration? It acts on the facts. It's a faith-informed consideration. That's what we've tried to set forth in verses 2 through 10 of Romans 6. We may not feel it. In fact, a lot of times we don't. When sin comes, when the temptations come, when something enters into the eye gate or the ear gate, or something again in terms of our own desires or appetites or attitudes, things from the outside begin to affect us. You know, and it feels, and it, we know, don't we, in that battle against sin, it begins to exert a relentless pressure, and it seems so strong, so urgent, so mighty that we ourselves will wonder, how in the world can I resist this? I have never done it in the past, and indeed I am conscious that I have failed countless times. How can I overcome this important thing? Well, here's the thing that I've got to realize. It is impressive. It is powerful, but it no longer has dominion over you. Amen. You've been set free. You've been set free from jumping when sin says jump, from lusting when sin says lust, from looking when the word of when sin says to look. All of these things, indeed, God has granted us these realities, and these are the things that we ourselves must reckon. Sometimes I come, indeed, as it were, we come even to the public worship, or we come into the private place when we would devote ourselves, or we come together as a family in terms of devotions, whatever it might be, and I just don't feel alive to God. But the fact is that whatever you feel, in Christ, you are alive. You are alive to God. In other words, what do? We walk by sight. We walk by feeling. We walk by impression. We walk by experience. But that is not the way that we are to walk in our sanctification. We are to walk reckoning the realities of what Christ has done for us with regard to sin and our relationship to God. It is to be a settled conclusion. And that is what it is to be also, let me just put it this way, it is to be a constant consideration. It is to be the part, listen, it is to be the almost what I might say, the operating principle or the operating understanding of my own consciousness. It is not just simply a spot reaction when sin presses itself to me, but it is the constant reflection of my own soul. It's not something that I'm just going to say, well, that's really a convenient and wonderful reality to think. It's just like my Texas beans that I absolutely love, but they are in the cupboard, you know, not to be eaten until I need them. This is to be something that is not to be stored away. It's not to be hidden. This is to be the active abiding consciousness of my soul in terms of who I am in Christ. Yes, I'm forgiven. I'm pardoned. I've got the hope of glory, but I have died to sin. That is the fundamental reality that marks me, and I'm alive to God. That is to be the conscious reality of my life. And as long as that's, I'll just leave it at that. It's constant. And I'm going to put it this way too. It is to be a conviction of our lives. It is to be a conviction of our lives. What is a conviction? I'm going to use this definition. A conviction is a judgment of faith that grasps the present realities for the purpose of living in accordance with those realities. It's a faith judgment that grasps the present realities for the purpose of living according to those realities. It's a conviction. It is a conviction. It's not just simply knowledge. It's not just simply, in one sense, hey, I like that idea. No, it's being gripped by it. It's grasping it so that in terms of the way that I live, it informs my living and the way I respond. Let me give you a case in point. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham did the most amazing thing, right? In Genesis chapter 22, God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. The son of promise. The son of destiny. the son of all of Abraham's hopes, the infleshed, visible manifestation of the fulfillment of God's promises, and God says, go take that promise and put him to death. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only son. One of the epic exercises of faith. And the writer to the Hebrews gives us insight as to the response, the principle behind it. He, and here's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. He considered. He reckoned. He reckoned that God is able to raise men even from the dead. What accounts for the obedience of faith? It was the conviction of faith about God himself. That he would be faithful to his promises, and that death itself was not stronger than God, and therefore when God commanded, he obeyed, because he considered. He had a conviction about God, a conviction about what God would do. And that was the right reason that he himself acted. Therefore, in terms of our own obedience, in terms of the challenges that we face, in terms of the daily sacrifices that we have to make that are far lesser in a certain sense than Abraham himself, that call for our obedience to the will and pleasure of God, what is the consideration that is going to enable us to move forward in obedience rather than allowing sin to take more territory in our lives? It is the conviction. We consider by faith that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. And it doesn't just jump into my mind. It is the very consciousness by which I myself live my life, because indeed, beloved, we are always being assailed. We are always being challenged. It's not just simply from the devil. It's not from the world itself, but we have an enemy within. We live with ourselves. We live in these mortal bodies. These frail, weak, passing frames that are still, until the day of ultimate redemption, themselves subject to the influence and the wiles of sin itself. There's only two masters in the world, really, sin or God. There's only two kinds of lives that can be lived, one devoted to sin, the other devoted to God. One leads to death and wrath, the other one leads to life and glory. A definitive change of masters has taken place. That's the reality. That's the reality that's taken place with every single believer. That ought to be the first thought when sin presents its wiles, its wares, its temptations. And beloved, the minute you walk out of here, it may even take place while you're in here, even now, being assailed. That is the first thing that you ought to realize. I'm not at a disadvantage. I'm not. Not like I used to be. God has set me free from its tyranny. Get a grip on it. That's really it. Get a grip, folks. Because Paul isn't going to let off. He's not going to give us any room to play here. Yes, this is the reality of his grace. What does grace do? It sets you free. Free to fight. And you know what grace does too? It takes away your excuses. And that is a glorious thing. Well, I just couldn't help it. Sorry. God won't accept it. Paul won't accept it. No, you've been set free. It doesn't dominate you anymore. In fact, that's what we'll see here. We are to recall, as John Stott said, we are to ponder, we're to grasp, we're to register these truths until they are so integral to our mindset that a return to the old life is unthinkable. when the little voice, the little pleading voice of sin, when the little display on the screen, or indeed the little link that all it takes is a click to go to defilement and perversion takes place, just a little one, just a little thing, when the first rising of animosity and malice and anger and judgment arises in your soul over the response of someone to you, then this is what ought to come into your ear when sin would say, come on, it's no big deal. God in His grace will forgive you. You ought to say, listen, I've died to sin by His grace. By His grace, I'm alive to God. This is not the realm in which I am to devote myself. This is the realm for which I have been saved. I've been brought out of that which would defile me, corrupt me, damn me, and destroy me forever. And now, by His grace, I'm alive to the living God. I can live unto Him. How can I give an ear to that which would defile me? How can I give an ear to that which would destroy me? How can I lend an ear to that which would corrupt me? Let me go this way. Let me live this way. This is the realities. These realities ought to be our joy. They ought to be the things which grip and grab us and define us. That's the very first means. It is this that we ourselves must consider, the strategic advantage that we have in Jesus Christ. God forbid that I could live in sin. God forbid. Indeed, I'm weak. I'll fall into it. But oh God, let me rise up and get out and walk in a way that is pleasing to God. I've been renewed, not for sin. Grasp it. Acknowledge it. Appreciate it. Appropriate it. It's a mind on what matters. It's a mind on the great redemptive realities. It's not a little gimmick. It is to think through what God has saved you for and what He's done. It is to think about it. It is to be gripped by it. It is to grasp it. It is to make it to be the consciousness of our lives. It's not just some little text or proof text. It is a whole manner of my approach to the life that God has given me in Jesus Christ. And the reality that pertains to me, that it pertains only to me in Jesus Christ, that did not pertain before. Well, what's the next point? The next point is, notice, therefore, he moves on from that command, and he makes an application, as it were, to that command. He goes from that which is to be the consciousness of our minds, our very considerations, and now he begins to move into the realm of conduct. And all of these commands, or at least the commands that issue, the three more that issue in verses 12 through 13, flow out of the redemptive realities of 2 through 10 and are facilitated by the reckoning of verse 11. Now, what he says here in verses 12 through 13, let me just say this. When he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, he cannot say that to an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever can't do it. An unbeliever cannot keep sin from reigning. It's like telling a paralyzed man to walk in his own strength. He can't do it. Telling a blind man to open his eyes wider. No, this is directed to believers because it's only believers who are able to do this command. These are things that are to be worked out by us in recognition who we are in Christ. Grace reigns that we may work out our salvation, not stagnate and sin in it. Grace is liberating. Grace is strengthening. Grace renews my mind. Grace engages my members and gives me strength. We must apply ourselves. So here it is. Carry out the strategic aim. Consider your strategic advantage, but now carry out the strategic aim. What is the strategic aim? What is the aim? What's the goal here? Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. Sin has demands, and it desires a hostile takeover, and it will not give up. It will not give up. And this is what he's putting our minds to. Sin is going to seek to reign. It's going to seek to rule. It's going to seek to dominate. It's going to seek to recover territory and ground that it has lost. It is going to seek to have the higher ground in our own lives. Now, the very interesting thing about this very command that Paul gives here, not to let sin reign, also gives us insight with regard to the means of sin's tactical assault. How does it work? What is it doing? In other words, Paul, as he tells us not to let sin reign, also gives us insight as to how it seeks to do that. It works through our desires. It works through the things that are hidden. It works through our appetites and through our affections. That is what we're seeing here. Now notice, let me just say, here's the strategy. Here's the simple point. Don't let sin rule your roost. Don't let sin rule the roost. Don't let sin have the sway over your life. In fact, isn't that interesting? Don't let it rain. Now, if it does rain, whose fault is that? He says, don't let sin reign. You've been set free. Whose fault is it if sin gets the upper hand? I couldn't help myself. That's out. It's your fault. You see what Paul does? Now, you don't see what grace does? Grace sets us free. And as I said, grace takes away our excuses. You sinned because you gave it ground. You gave it ground. You let it gain ground that it no longer has right to. You did it. Don't be sin's doormat. Don't be its dupe anymore. Don't act as if it has authority over you that it doesn't have. Dominion of sin is unavoidable for the unbeliever, but for the believer, sin in our life is really a capitulation and compromise. Holy resistance. Owen, in his classic work on sin and temptation, said sin is always acting, always conniving, always conceiving, always seducing, always tempting. To dare to stand still is to lose the battle. We have no truce with sin. There is no neutrality with sin. There is a battle going on. You may read the papers and you are concerned what is going to happen over there in the Middle East. But beloved, this is a home court battle. This is right in our own backyard. Our homeland security has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've got to be vigilant. We've got to be active. We've got to be faithful. Sin is a corrupting influence. Now, notice this, because I don't want you to go farther than the command. The command does not say, don't let sin reside in your body. You see that? It doesn't say don't let sin reside. The reality is that sin remains. Sin remains. That's very realistic. Again, it's in our mortal bodies. It's still in a frame, indeed, that has been renewed and is being renewed. But it still has the hangover of the fall. It still has remaining rot to some degree, even as it's being renewed. And so the call is not for the eradication of sin. It is, indeed, to keep it at bay. It is to keep it from having the ascendancy. It's keeping it from having ground over your life. Thomas Chalmers gives good counsel here. He says, the enemy is not so killed as that we are delivered from his presence, but by, and listen to the words here, but by an unremitting strenuousness on our part, we keep him so chained as that we shall be delivered from his power. Let go, let God. No, Chalmers says an unremitting strenuousness. That's work. That's labor. That's a fight. That's the fight of faith. That's the good fight. I don't want to fight. Then you'll lose. You'll be overcome. Christians fight. Christians have the life of God in them, and the life of God in them is a fight against sin, to subdue it and to indeed not allow its ascendancy, allow it to have the root in our heart. The very carrying out of the imperatives, the commands that Jesus gives and Paul gives are the very evidence, the carrying them out is the very evidence of the very indicative of a life changed. A life that does not care about sin is an indifferent to sin and is indifferent to the glory and will and pleasure of God is a life, no matter what it claims, is not renewed. It has not known the indicative redemptive blessings of being set free from sin and alive to God. The Christian has fight in him, a good fight in him. An unremitting strenuousness, a willingness to rely upon God's grace to resist the encroachments of sin. I think about that wonderful, excellent movie, Remember the Titans. Coach Yost coming to the team. They were getting hometowned by the refs because of the integration of the whites and the blacks. And the white refs did not like it, and they were calling all of the plays. They were calling penalties against the team which they did not commit. Coach Yost could see indeed that the game was going against them. And I love the scene when Coach Yost calls the defense. "Defense on me," says Yost. He goes like this. "All right now. I don't want them to gain another yard. Remember that? You blitz all night. You do not let that team move a single inch forward in their game plan. You blitz all night. You give yourself with an unremitting strenuousness. You oppose it. You challenge it. You give it no ground. That's the point. Leave no doubt," Coach says. "And if you don't, I'll take out every one of you." I like that. Now, Paul isn't like Coach Yost here. You know, take you out. But he says, listen, really like this. You don't give sin a single inch. You do not give it an inch. Notice where it does its battle. In our mortal body. That's the battleground, dear people. Though our body is devoted to sin, has been knocked out of commission, still sin still seeks to recover its territory. And when he says our mortal bodies here, I believe he's speaking of our whole humanity, all of its physical members and mental faculties, the whole person and all of its capacities is what he's speaking about here. And it is this body, this frail body, this weak body, this redeemed man, and yet indeed still, as it were, marked by a body of weakness, of suffering, of struggle, of susceptibility to outward and inward influences, this body that itself will be subject to decay and dissolution. It is that body in which sin seeks to take advantage. The parasite which it is. The ground, that's the place. Notice how it seeks its authority. It seeks it by our lusts. That's what my Bible says at the very end of verse 12, so that you obey its lusts. The word simply is desire, epithumia. Desire is a neutral word. It can be either good or bad. And desires are very comprehensive. Desires can be indeed those which mark our physical appetite, or it can mark our mental attitudes. And those things can be, those things in and of themselves naturally considered apart from sin, those aren't bad things. There's a desire when we get hungry to eat. There's a desire when we get tired to sleep. There is a desire when we are lonely for companionship. There is a desire that God has granted us as sexual beings for sexual fulfillment, indeed, that will be fulfilled or can be fulfilled according to His ways in right and just ways. But what does sin do? Sin seeks to enlist, conscript, bring those very desires which God created to be fulfilled in a godly way, even serving our bodies, into a way now which indeed is contrary to the will of God and will be destructive to our own welfare. It takes those sympathizers, it takes those defectors, and it subverts them, and it then takes them, it seduces them, that they themselves might seek by their demands and their urgings and pleadings for us to not obey God, but rather them. The natural desire for food becomes what? Gluttony, bulimia. The natural desire for drink becomes alcoholism. The natural desire for rest becomes sloth and laziness. The natural desire for sexual satisfaction becomes masturbation, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography. It all gets all converted. It all gets defiled. That sin begins to take, indeed, the very desire that we would have to please God now becomes a desire to please myself. To get what others have, that's what I want, rather than to give what others need. It is to have my place in the sun, rather than indeed to give honor to someone else. To rule over others, rather than to be a servant of others. It begins to pervert all of those things, and in the very word that it uses here, my Bible translating it, lust, is very appropriate word. That is how sin does it. Sin engages our passions, engages our natural desires, and then it enlists them like a Delilah, that we will fall asleep in the lap of sin and wake up and wonder where our strength ever went. That's the very nature of it. Sin is a deceiver and beguiler, and it takes those very desires, and that's where it works. It works in the inward man. It works in the things that I think about and the things that I desire mentally. It works. It takes good attitudes and turns it into jealousy and envy and malice and bitterness. And they kick and they scream and they whine and they complain. Feed me. Satisfy me, and I'll be done. Give me just a little bit, and I will cry no more. And you know that's a lie. Every single one of you, indeed, in this battle of sin, knows that when you feed sin, all it does is get hungrier and more rapacious. It is never satisfied. It is relentless. It will give and commend to you 1,000 rationalizations, even perverting the very purpose of grace itself, that you yourself might give yourself to sin, which grace rescued you from. It will promise you satisfaction and promise you life, all the while taking away your life, corrupting your soul, and leading you to perdition. It's a deceiver and beguiler. It comes like Judas with a kiss. Like Joab holding the knife to plunge into the stomach of the unbeknowing. Like Delilah, like the strange woman of Proverbs, who has perfumed her bed, offered her sacrifices, and come enjoy the evening with me, not knowing that her ways lead to Sheol and death. What does Paul say? Do not let sin reign. Don't give it a foothold. Don't give it an inch. Do not let it corrupt your desires and your desires to corrupt you, seduce you, and take you away from the will of God. That's what we were rescued from. That's what we were rescued from, dear people. Indeed, it was those lusts, it was those various lusts and pleasures to which we ourselves were enslaved. It's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, this is what he said, we lived in the lusts of our flesh. That's where we lived. We don't live there anymore. We died to sin. We lived to God. We lived in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we were doing before we were rescued. Don't go back to the old way. Don't let sin use its old tricks and tactics on you anymore. Wise up. I like what Peter says, and I think in a certain sense it summarizes the idea and the purpose, really the command that we're given here by Paul. Where in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says this, And I think it's a good word. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of the time that you live here, live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Amen. What are we saved for? What are we saved for? What does Paul call faith in the earlier chapter of Romans 1? He calls it the obedience of faith. We are saved to obey. We are saved to follow the will of God, which is the best thing in our lives. And God has set us free to do that for the very first time. He will himself will affirm this very principle again a little later in this book, where he will tell us in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Warfare. Warfare. No provision. No provision. Not an ounce. Not a crumb. Not a thought. Don't give it anything. That's it. It's radical. Didn't Jesus say words like that? Pluck out the right eye, cut off the right hand. Are you kidding me? That's painful. It hurts. I'm going to lose something. Ah, it's better to lose your hand than your hope. Sin will take it. Sin will rob it. And this is what he's calling us to. He's calling us to this. This is a warfare. This is a battle that is won or lost in the daily decisions we make in response to our own desires. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Carry not out the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, he shall say in Galatians, and he will give us instruction as we go through this book. But there it is. There's your strategy. There's the strategic aim. Not one inch. Not one advance. What happens if we fail? Then we come to the living God who's forgiven us for Christ's sake. Forgive me. I fell. And I don't love it. I don't like it. I'm alive unto God. God, thank you for bringing and lifting me up out of the muck and the mire that I may walk in holiness with you. Remember what Christ has done for you. He's died to sin and so have you. He's alive, resurrected to God, and he himself is risen, not just simply to live the life of toward God in the fullness indeed of what he enjoys as the second person of the triune God, but he's been risen as the God-man, as our mediator, the one through whom the blessings and his virtue flow to us, his life. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and then make responses consistent with that. Give sin no place. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to digest mentally, to grasp intellectually and spiritually what Paul is saying here. And then give us the grace, O Father, to put into practice that which he commands. Oh, Father, it's hard to think oftentimes the way that we ought to think, and it's hard to act, Father, the way that we're told to act. Oh, Lord, there's so many times that we give way. There's so many times when our thinking is unclear and unfocused that we become distracted. And so easy for us to fall into patterns from which we ourselves, by grace, have been rescued. Oh, Lord God, let us not despair. Oh, Father, indeed, that you who began that work will complete it in us. You will perfect us. Sin shall not have the dominion over us. That's the assurance that is given in verse 14. Oh, Lord God, we will indeed conquer. We will indeed arrive at glory. You indeed will be our helper and our strength. But, oh, God, may we lean and cleave and hold fast to you. Father, help us to consider ourselves in truth to be what we are, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And help us, Lord God, therefore, as Paul says, not to let sin reign, not to let it get the upper hand. Lord, let us be conscious indeed of its actings and its ways. Let us be sensitive, Lord God, indeed to its workings in our own desires, in our own attitudes, in our own appetites. Oh, Lord God, let us maintain a vigilance. Let us, as Jesus said, watch and pray that we would not enter into temptation. God, let us realize that no temptation has seized us, but that is common to man, but you and your mercy will provide the way of escape. Oh God, may we ourselves realize that we are alive to God in Christ, and that by the virtue of Him who sinned not, who is our sympathetic high priest, that we may find that help in time of need, that we may find strength which we ourselves, in and of ourselves, do not possess, to say what we need to say to those sinful desires, to give no provision, no place to our lusts. Help us, O God. Grant that we who have been redeemed, Lord, who have been justified, who have been reconciled, who have the hope of glory, that we in this stage between that justification and that glorification, Lord, that sin would not have the mastery over us, that we might live to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.